Been blessed already to be here this morning. Just thinking as we were hearing about the truth and the of the truth not being practiced anymore. The beauty of that all is that in Jesus Christ, we know that we have all been guilty of those things, but the beauty is in Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven of that. That is also part of truth, and it should move us in our life. It should transform us. Okay. Last week we had been in a study about the battle is the Lord's. When David went up to fight Goliath, he said those words, "The battle is the Lord's." And there's many other instances, and today we know that the battle is still the Lord's. And we also talked about sometimes we are called to fight, and sometimes the Lord fights the battles without much of our input. I had invited anybody to last week to study the scriptures and to bring accounts that you would like to discuss about those things. Does anybody have an account that they would like to discuss or anything? Well, we'll start with, there's one more. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, it's kind of a one of my favorites, I guess. I must have that scripture wrong. It's in 25. Just to briefly go over that account, when David went to Nabal to ask a favor for his men, I'm not sure what he was asking, but he asked a favor for his men, and Nabal rejected him, and it angered David, and he called his troops together, and he was planning to get revenge on Nabal. And then we all know what happened. Abigail heard about this. One of Nabal's servants informed Abigail what had happened, and she got wind of this, and she acted very quickly. And we know what she did. She brought many gifts and went on the road to meet David to appease his anger. And it worked. And the response that David gave to Abigail when he met her and he realized what the intent of the meeting was. And David replied to Abigail, "Praise the Lord, God of Israel, who has sent you to meet me today. Thank God for your good sense. Bless you for keeping me from murder and carrying out vengeance in my own hands. For I swear by the Lord of God of Israel, who has kept me from hurting you, that if you had not hurried out to meet me, not one of Nabal's men would still be alive tomorrow morning." Then David accepted her present and told her, "Return home in peace. I have heard what you said. We will not kill your husband." David here was acknowledging that unless the Lord had intervened, if the battle would have been left to him, he would have sought revenge and he would have gotten his revenge. But now he said, because of what the Lord did, praise the Lord, for because of what the Lord did, something better happened than my intentions. And I think that's something that we can relate to today in the battle we are in, that there's many times if the Lord would not intervene, we would have our own way, and we would not do the will of God if the battle would be ours. So, how many of us believe that the battle is the Lord's? One? Two? Okay, there's more now. I was just thinking with. Maybe we didn't. We'll have to keep continuing our study yet. Okay, let's read in Jeremiah 17. Well, maybe we'll read Psalms chapter 1 first. Just to blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His light leaf shall also not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now let's read Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 10. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when the good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and in whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and shall not see when the heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Lord searcheth the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So it says what? Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, in whose hope the Lord is. So, we had intended to go to Ephesians chapter 6 now, where it talks about the armor of God, a soldier being clothed with the armor of God. First of all, is everybody in the war it says here, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So is this a battle that everybody is in? Anybody willing to tell us, or I've seen some nodding heads. Okay. Does anybody disagree? Free the mic. Not everybody who puts on the armor of God.
I said not everyone actually.
Better put it on the way it sounds. Better put it on the way it sounds.
I was saying that I don't think that everyone puts on the armor of God, but that doesn't mean that we're not all in this battle. We may be on at different places in the battle, but not everyone puts on the armor of God. But I think that everyone who's in the flesh is wrestling against things, or could wrestle against things that are not of flesh and blood. I don't know if I'm making sense, but.
Anybody else?
As soon as we enter the kingdom of God, we'll automatically be at war against the kingdom of darkness. And maybe, yeah, I think it's important we understand that and understand that it is God's battle.
Anybody else?
I think it's whether we're engaged or not.
Okay. This war that is being talked about in Ephesians Chapter 6 is a war against principalities and powers, against the darkness of this world. I was thinking more on the lines of what Leon was saying. As soon we really aren't in the war until we are born into the kingdom, in this war that is being talked about here. Either we are, but it is true that either we are in the war or we are I'll just read a couple of scriptures. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is in enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And actually in Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16, well, maybe that's James 4, 4. Let me read that first. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoso therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So, the world is, if we are with the world, we are against God. So we're not really in the battle against the darkness if we are of the world. Does somebody disagree with that? Does somebody want to expound on that? Please, if you want to, do it now. Sometimes it takes time to get our thoughts together, but if you have something to say, I would encourage you to speak up. If we are in the kingdom of God, then we are in this war. If we're not in this war, we automatically come into this war when we are born into the kingdom of God. Okay, let's turn to read Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking maybe it's almost not doing justice to the book of Ephesians to start with a couple of verses in chapter 6. But I think we're talking about a battle, and I was thinking about this, and I kind of wondered all of a sudden, I just got informed the other day that that's my chairman that does that. If I talk about all of a sudden. if Ephesians chapter 6, if this warfare that is being talked about here is not a conclusion of the book of Ephesians, maybe. And I just went through the book of Ephesians and got some things together about all of these different armors and how it relates to these, how it is being talked of these armors in various parts of the book before they are listed here. First of all, what are the armors of God? How many are there and what are they? Maybe put them on the board. Anybody?
Love, mercy.
We might have some that kind of overlap or whatever. How many are there? Are there any more? Maybe. Thank you. I thought there was one more. I'm not sure now. That's right. It might. It's all. It's not really. I don't think it's referred to as armor, but it might be. Okay. So as we think of the belt of truth, let's turn to Ephesians 4:25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Talks there about the armor of truth. And in 4:24, it talks about, ye are the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness. Righteousness is talked about there, which is the breastplate. Sword of the Spirit is talked about in chapter 5.18, be not drunk with wine or in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So if we're filled with the Spirit, talks about the sword. And the helmet of salvation is in Salvation chapter 2, talks about being made alive in Christ. And how once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is a spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to be God. And then it talks about the salvation. Verse 8, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And so preparation of the gospel of peace, chapter 2, chapter 2:11-17, 14 maybe. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united the Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of the law, which with its commandments and regulations, he made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Verse 17, he brought this good news of peace to you, Gentiles who were far away, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So we've covered the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the feet, the shield of faith in chapter 3. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. I have a parallel Bible here, so sometimes I'm not reading out of the same version or translation, but I hope you can. I hope that doesn't. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. These are all relating to faith. And chapter 4, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So I think it's just a brief summary of what I think that I think the letter here, letters could not have been written without talking about these armors. If we talk about the Christian life, talk about the Christian battle and warfare, these armors immediately are brought into the picture. So verse 11 says, talks about the wiles of the devil. What are the wiles of the devil? Anybody like to comment on that? What the wiles of the devil refer to or might refer to?
Bible also speaks about his cunning craftiness.
Yes, I think it does. Is that in James? Any other comments?
I can't just quickly find it now, but I know somewhere, and I believe it's Paul, who says we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. He's talking about the devil, and he says, "For we are not ignorant of his schemes." And if I remember correctly, he's talking about being bound together in love, and then he goes on to say, "For we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes," which would implicate that one of the wiles of the devil would be to tear people apart. But I can't quickly turn there to actually read it.
Okay. So, what are the devil's motives in these attacks? What are the devil's motives?
Well, ultimately, I think the warfare we're talking about is God versus Satan. And I think we're either engaged in it. And I've wondered, just going back a little bit, whether everyone's in this battle or not. Like, I think some people are engaged in it with the armor of God, and some people are employed by the devil and are engaged in it actively. And then I think, as with any war, there is civilian casualties all the time. I'm not sure if that's right or not, but it would seem to me that perhaps that could be true. Ultimately, what Satan is trying to do is make the work of Christ of non-effect. That it does, that the work of Christ does not actually affect your life.
Thank you. Anybody else on that? What the devil's motive is? Ivan, up the front here.
John 10:10 says, "A thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." Jesus was speaking, and he says, "I came that they may have life and have it more have it abundantly."
Thank you.
In 1 John 2, it says, "For the world offers only the lust for physical pleasure, the lust for everything we see, and the pride in our possessions. And these are not from the Father. They are from this evil world." And we see that Satan used those to tempt Jesus, and he'll clearly use anything he can to, like Ivan said, to kill and destroy.
Deceive, first of all, deceive and entrap and ruin the souls of men. That's the intent. And if we talk about deceiving, what is the primary way or the best way, the most effective way for deception to work?
I would think probably the best way to make deception work is taking truth and just twisting it slightly.
Thank you. Anybody else? Brother Edward up here.
It's maybe almost like Ray said, but I was also thinking of taking the untruth and trying to shape or make it appear like the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's right. As the way that brushes closest to the truth, I think is the best way, the most effective way for deception to work. And the devil, we must remember that the devil has an army of angels that have dwelled in the presence of God, and they know full well. They know the ways of deception because of the knowledge of God's ways that they have. I think they have the devil has a good handle on deception. First of all, is this if we look at this armor of God and the soldier being having the armor of God, is this an individual? Is this soldier that it is displayed in Ephesians chapter 6, do we believe it's an individual or not?
I think we could maybe say both. as we need to stand alone, but we are definitely part of an army. And if we take the truth, and I think going back to what you were saying, if it's close to the truth, it might fool us. But a big thing with that too is our trust in God. Like, if we really trust God, then we won't go for something that looks good, that we think will fill our need, if God is filling our need. And but yeah, I think we need to know how to stand alone by knowing that we're not alone, and we have a great cloud of witnesses with us.
Thank you. Anybody else?
In the natural military, I think they say that for every person on the battlefield, there's 8 people working behind them. And it's probably a lot the same way in the spiritual. Verse 18, the end of the verse says, always keep on praying for all saints. We're in it together. Alone, we can't get very far, I don't think. In the natural military, a soldier out on his own he's gonna get shot down pretty fast. And we need each other very badly, but we also need to remember that our strength comes from God, not from each other.
Thank you. Anybody else? I think it's true that it could refer to an individual. It could also, we also know that the church is referred to as a body. So it could, we have our own bodies where we dwell in. So this is talking about a body here, protection of a body. And yet we also know that the church is also referred to as a body. So in a sense, yes, I believe it is an individual, but it is not necessarily individual. This is the armor that the body of believers must embrace as a body as well. On truth, talking a little bit about truth. Whenever we had our meeting Thursday night, I think it was, just talking a bit about truth. Is 99%, if something is 99% true, is it true? Do we call that true? If it's 99% truth, do we call it truth? I'm not sure if there was much comment on it or not. What do we say to that? If something is 99% true, is it truth?
I think for me to answer that, I would need an example of what is 99% true.
Okay.
I think that's the challenge. If something is 99% true, it is 99% true. The challenge is to sort that 1% out. Because just because the 1% is not true doesn't make the rest of the 99% not true.
Thank you. Anybody else?
I was basically going to say what Ivan did. I have a hard time wrapping my head around something that is 99% true and 1% falsehood, because truth is truth and falsehood is falsehood, right? So the 99% is 100% true if it's true. I'm not sure how else to put that. I think what can happen, and what probably is being referred to, is that if you take something that is true, and but that truth, like, there's lots of things that are true, but it does not embody the whole truth. And I think that's what we're talking about. At least that's the way I think. There's lots of things that are true. Like, I can make a statement that is true, but it isn't the truth. It doesn't embody the whole truth.
Anybody else want to comment on that?
These type of things are the very things I call Jesus help me.
That's right. We need the armor of God to interpret that as well. Anybody else want to comment on that? Maybe it's time to close. That's untruth, in a sense, it is only untruth when it is meant to lead away from the full truth, I believe. I do believe that having said that, we must remember that we can be giving a message without the intent of deception that will lead away from the truth. There's a couple of scriptures I would have liked to look into on that subject. Maybe we'll leave that for next week, about truth, 99% truth. Is it true? When is truth and untruth? And maybe we'll just leave it at that and go on from there next week.